sorry. Give God great pleasure. Hey, Josh, I feel like this thing should not be here. I would mess
not
up this.
Your hands.
Yeah, that's right. I could really mess things up with that. What you just did gave God great pleasure, made God smile. But I'm not just talking about the singing. It was great hearing us sing. You know, the Thanksgiving boxes, the metric of worship, whether worship is pleasing to God in the Bible, is much more connected to stuff like that. You know that? That God wants to know that what we do when we gather together has an impact on how we treat the world around us. And the times when God is the harshest on worship in the Bible is when there's not a connection between how we worship God and how we treat our neighbors and the people around us in the world. Okay, so when I was about to go to Harding, my summer between my senior year and freshman year, senior year in high school, right after that, I went with my sister and brother-in-law, like they always did every summer, to Florida. And since we'd done that for a few years, and it was my last time to get to go, they said, hey, why don't we go deep sea fishing? We're going to go shark fishing. Well, that sounds like a great idea. Never done it before. And we're out there, you know, you do it like at nighttime, and you have to put chum in the water. Which if you don't know what chum is, it is like all the bits and blood of other fishes you throw in the water. I think you should really pause when you're shark fishing to think, do I really want to catch something that's attracted to this? The other thing is you have to have like a captain to take you out and a first mate. And our first mate was like this MacGyver kind of guy who was kind of a curmudgeon, didn't talk a lot, and he had this giant club with him. We're like, well, what's that about? So we go fishing for a while, hours actually, and it's kind of boring, and then all of a sudden we got a bite, and they pull it up. And I don't think we knew, a bunch of high school guys, we didn't know exactly what to expect, but we weren't expecting this. It was this 6-foot shark. And we were kind of, I guess, in the back of our mind, we thought it would come like, you know, filleted and wrapped already, and, you know, the way you get it at Kroger. But no, it's this like live, thrashing 6-foot beast, and it doesn't want to be in the water, and that's where the club comes in. So this guy just starts beating this shark, and so all of us high school seniors, we go up to the second level of the boat. Problem is, there was not a second level of the boat, so we're just scared to death trying to stay away from it. And when he finally kills the shark, you know, something comes over us high school boys. We're like, that's right, stay down. So we go and we start, you know, we want to like take a picture with this dead shark to prove how tough we are. And that's when we learn that the shark was only stunned. And I say all that to say resurrection isn't always a good thing, right? So for the past few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And that is a big, big idea. Because a lot of us, when you think of resurrection, you think of heaven, which is great. That's you know, There is a sense there is life after death. We'll be together, we'll be with God in life after death. But if that's the case, then why are they killing these people for what they're saying? I mean, think about it. In the book of Acts, early Christians go around talking about the resurrection, and they start riots. They kill people for talking about it. Why are they killing people for talking about the resurrection? Because the resurrection is more than just life after death. Most of the time, religion throughout the world has been used as a way of saying, just, you know, keep the status quo. Don't rock the boat. And often, sometimes, even in the last 200 years of Christianity in the West, we've talked about life after death that way. Hey, I know life's rough for you. I know life's rough for a lot of people, but at least we got heaven, which there is a piece of truth to that. But there's more than that in the Christian idea of resurrection. So 10 years ago, just moved to Abilene, Leslie and I. I'm going through Taco Bueno drive-through because I'm a healthy eater. And the car in front of me had this bumper sticker on it, and it said this. The bumper sticker said, it was this quote from a first century philosopher named Seneca. Religion is regarded by the common people as true, by the wise as false, and by rulers as useful. Which is not what I expected to see at Taco Bueno, right? You don't normally get first century philosophy at fast food restaurants. But I like this quote. I like this quote a lot because I think that's what a lot of people think when they think of Christianity. You know, you wait till you die, got bad times here, but everything kind of gets sorted out. But there is a reason the prophets talked a lot about what would later become known as the resurrection. The resurrection has always been a revolutionary doctrine. These days, there are actually seminaries or schools that train preachers that use resurrection as a litmus test of whether you're conservative or not, which I get. It is a part of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. I think that is one of the things that is a boundary marker, what makes somebody a follower of Jesus or not. Can you believe in this? But it has never been a conservative doctrine. The resurrection means God's going to change everything. That death isn't going to have the final word. It's about God setting the entire world right. It was what sustained the prophets and the first Christians for the first few centuries. Now, the prophet's role in the Old Testament was a big one, right? Not a lot of kids grew up dreaming they wanted to be prophets because it was a hard calling. It wasn't Spider-Man. No kid grew up wanting to be Isaiah or anything. But the world really needed prophets, even though they were only appreciated almost to a person after they died. Let me tell you why. So there's this one story in 1 Kings about a guy named Naboth. And Naboth has a vineyard. And his vineyard is next to the palace of King Ahab, who would later go on to catch a whale. And Ahab wanted, that is not in my notes, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. So he goes to Naboth and he offers him like a fair market value for his vineyard because he wants this property that's butting up next to his palace. And Naboth says no. He says no because it's been in his family for a long time. He wants to keep it. And Ahab goes home and channels his inner third grader and starts moping around. And then Jezebel, his wife, comes in and sees her husband, pouting basically. And look at what she says in 1 Kings chapter 17. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place around the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So Jezebel has this idea in the back of her mind, an assumption that a king takes what he wants, right? That nothing can stop him. So they set up false witnesses, scoundrels, she says, to say Naboth has been blaspheming. They get him stoned, and Ahab gets his vineyard. And everyone lived happily ever after, right? But that's actually the way the story would go in most of the ancient world. That's how, if you're going to stand against the king, you're going to get killed. To us, we think of this and we think that's horrendous. Of course, the next part of the story makes sense because for every king, there was a prophet. And God sends, anybody remember who the prophet is? Elijah. God sends Elijah. And he goes up to Ahab and Jezebel and he says, "Because you have done this, God is going to wreck your life. God is actually going to take back your life." And that sounds totally normal to the people in this room. You know, for every king, if a king acts unjustly, God enforces justice. But that's not the way it used to be. If a king misbehaved, if a queen misbehaved, if a prime minister or a dictator or whoever was in charge misbehaved, it's the job of the gods to reinforce what their will is. That's why Jezebel has him set up on charges of blasphemy. That was the job of the gods, especially that king's gods. But the God of Israel is a different kind of God. He's trying to set the Israelites on a different path, one where those in power don't lord it over others. God, the real true God, does not just legitimize existing power structures. He actually calls them to be accountable. Now, this sounds like it's an idea that's been around forever. It's actually introduced by the people of Israel. Matter of fact, if you're in power, God holds you more accountable. These days, we've kind of reversed the way the early Christians and the Israelites did stuff. These days, we care a lot about who gets in power and how they get in power, but once they're in power, we don't hold them to account that well. The early Christians reversed that. It wasn't, they didn't vote for Nero. But they also believe there was a God to which Nero had to give an account. We care about that kind of stuff. And the people of Jesus have been saying for a long time, that idea, that's foreign to the prophets. The prophets existed to remind us that God is over our people and power. And when humans get too big for their own britches, the prophets remind them that we answer to somebody else. So get your own vineyard. Now, one more thing about Naboth. He is the only person in the Old Testament who is stoned unjustly. Remember that, because he isn't the last. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with, actually we're going to have it on the screen. You can turn to Acts chapter 6, and you're going to see a character named Stephen. Now, Luke is telling the story in a way to parallel the story of Naboth. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Holy Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard," look at this, exactly what Jezebel did. "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Now that part's weird, right? They're accusing him, and all of a sudden they look over and they're like, "What's going on with Stephen? This is not normal." Most of the time, characters in the Bible's face don't start to glow. But if you were there and you're a good Jewish person, not that they were great Jewish people, but these religious leaders are saying he's trying to talk bad about Moses, and they look over and all of a sudden he's looking like Moses. Moses is the only other character in the Bible that I know of that comes down from the Mount Sinai and his face is glowing. It would have been like checkmate, right? Because these people know their Bible. They knew when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, when he comes down, he had come down glowing because he was in the presence of God. But once they've started, because they're worried about him changing their religious customs and traditions, once they started, these people won't stop. They keep on going. So in chapter 7, verse 1, look at this. Actually, go back. Did I not put that on there? Yeah, here it is. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" That is a yes or no question, right? He does not give a yes or no answer. He said, to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers," that's right. I sense a little bit of camaraderie with Stephen. "To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." They asked Stephen a yes or no question, and he steps back and responds, "Once upon a time." And he tells the story of Israel, but he tells it in a certain kind of way. So growing up, my mom's family is from Russellville. Actually, that's not accurate. They're from Dover, Arkansas. Now that I'm in Arkansas, I can tell you they're from Dover, Arkansas, and they think Russellville is just way too urban for them. So there are family, my uncle and aunt and my cousins, and I would go over there every now and then. I stayed one time for a week, and they called me a city slicker. I grew up with, you know, goats and sheep on 5 acres, and they thought I was way too city. But my cousin, Casey, she breaks horses. That's what she does to this day. And she did it even when she was in high school. So when I was about 15 years old, I go over there, and she wants to put me on a horse that hasn't been broken. I think, well, that sounds fun. So I get up on this horse. After just a few seconds, all of a sudden, I am in the air. I'm airborne. And then I land on my back, knocks my breath out, and I'm just staring up at the sky. I know how it's the rules, you know, get back up on it. Don't get afraid. So I get back up on it thinking I'm going to break this guy. And that guy broke me. I mean, once again, I'm airborne, laying on my back, breath knocked out of it. And I you know, didn't ever break the horse, but I got out of it a great story, which I told to a lot of my friends. Yeah, and then I got on this, you know, horse and got bucked off a few different times. But what I didn't tell my friends in high school and what I have not told you yet is that horse was a Shetland pony. It's kind of changes the way you see that, right? So, have you noticed how when you tell stories, you omit certain things and you emphasize other things, and you have a variety of reasons for doing that. Sometimes it's to make you look good. Sometimes it's to save face. Other times it's to make a point. Stephen is going to spend Acts chapter 7 telling the story of Israel to the Israelites, and he is going to emphasize certain stuff. And one of the things he's going to emphasize is, remember, he's being accused of blasphemy against the temple. Jesus said he was going to destroy this temple. And so Stephen starts telling them stories of Israel where God showed up outside of the temple, like in burning bushes and in deserts and wilderness. He's saying, you think God is limited to this temple? Which is actually one of the things we're going to talk about on Sunday. He's retelling the time of Israel where God is not confined to working in one particular place. You all know that, right? Like when people ask me about church, like, tell me about your church. Where's your church meet? Or where's your church at? Well, you know, my church right now is plumbing in Maumelle. My church is working in Bryan. Or my church right now is teaching school in Conway. Like, God is not limited to this building or this room. That's one of the major things Christianity introduced. But then Stephen makes another point, and it's a huge point. The stories he's telling of the people of Israel are people who were rejected by the religious people. He's retelling their history in a way that he's reminding them, hey, remember Joseph? Remember how Joseph was rejected by his brothers? Moses, the guy you're big fans of, he was rejected two different times by the people he was trying to lead out of slavery. And the point he's making here is huge. He's telling these religious people, hey, look, I believe the same story you do. You're playing the wrong part of your story. You're playing the wrong characters in your story, which is why he ends the sermon the way he does in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute? You know, except for a couple of isolated incidents, prophets were always sent to the people of God. Did you know that? They weren't sent to rail against the other nations. They were sent to the people of God. And it almost never worked. Religious people weren't often like, okay, you're right, we'll change, we're sorry. Instead, they figured out the best way to deal with prophets was to kill the prophets. This is actually a point Jesus makes, right, in Matthew chapter 23. If you could go to, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, you put flowers on their graves, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. To which the Pharisees and the religious leaders are like, oh, we will, Jesus. We will complete what they started. Jesus' point here is huge. You decorate the tombs of prophets, but you put them there. Do you know that the day after Dr. King gave his most celebrated I Have a Dream speech, the speech that many of you have memorized, or you know it very well. You know the day after that, the FBI put him on, blacklisted him as the most dangerous black man in the United States. They thought he was a country. Or they thought he was a communist. And today, we celebrate his birthday as a federal holiday. We decorate the tombs of prophets. So the guy that preached the little 10-person church I grew up at, Brother Foy, I've told y'all before about him. He was crazy, but he was crazy for Jesus. And 10 years ago when I drove back to Arkansas for his funeral, I noticed people saying the nicest thing about things about Brother Foy. But I was like, Brother Foy? Brother Foy like said all kinds of stuff that was like, he talked about racism when it was inappropriate. He talked about materialism when it was inappropriate, when it wasn't socially acceptable. He talked against sectarianism. But none of that came up. Because we decorate the tombs of our prophets. It's not just the wrong action of government that disturbs me as much as it is the inaction of church. You know, one of the questions that haunts me, and maybe I bet a lot of y'all had to deal with this back in the day. What would I have done if I lived during the civil rights movement here? I don't like the answer to that, because I know me. What would I have been? What kind of person would I have been if I was a Christian in Germany in the 30s? I don't like the answer to that question. Because if I know me, I probably would have been on the wrong side of things. I know how easy it is for me to play the wrong character in the story of God. And that's why the church needs prophets, even though we don't always appreciate them. Notice the way the story ends. Look at this in 754. I love this. This is the funniest passage to me. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. That's a big sentence because they're arguing about the temple, which is where that they thought the glory of God was. Stephen is like seeing it right now. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open. And the sun. Now, hold on. This is a quote from Daniel 7. It's a judgment scene, which is great because they're putting him on judgment. But there's another, a higher court that is ruling in his favor despite what these religious people are saying. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the funny part. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. This, real mature, Sanhedrin, this is the best sign you have lost a theological debate when your next move is this. No. That's what's happening here. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul and tucked in there. And this painful story about the first Christian martyr is this little detail about Stephen getting to see Jesus. For all the downside of being a prophet, being hated, being disliked, the one upside is you get to see God. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and now Stephen. And in this moment, the heavenly court is opened up. And Stephen knows what I wish all of us knew. The smile of God. He knows in a world full of people scowling, he made God smile. And if you know that, if you've ever felt that, the sense of you being somehow an ingredient in the divine happiness, you will know all other frowns are inconsequential. A life of a prophet may be short or hard, but you get to see God. And that's what gives Stephen the power to do this. Look at this in verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out against them, like Jesus. Because Jesus is the pattern. What Jesus did is what the early church did is who we want to be. He falls on his knee and he cries out just like Jesus did on the cross. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He's just seen the resurrection himself. So now he's not concerned about what they can do with him. The way Dr. King said it. I love this quote from Dr. King. He said, there is a certain kind of fire that no water hose can put out. I love the way Stephen dies. I love the way Acts describes Stephen dying. If you could go to the next one. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Here is the point of the resurrection. Prophets never die. You know that's what that means, right? This is why the early Christians, you couldn't stop them. You see the power Stephen has here? He knows that even if he dies, he's going to keep on living. It won't be in vain. And it wasn't, because do you notice who was holding the coats here? A footnote in this character, but a guy who's going to actually pick up a lot of the storyline later on. He's later going to become named Paul, and he's going to go on to write the majority of the New Testament. And when Paul refers to people who have died who believe in Jesus, you want to know how he refers to them often? Those who've fallen asleep. Because he saw that here. First. Look, I know a lot of us are worried about things like death, about people that we love who are sick. We're worried about death. But in the case of the resurrection, you know what it means? Death is a nap. Death is highly overrated. Did you know that archaeologists found a sign in Jerusalem dating back to the first century that warns against people tampering with graves? I heard about that a decade ago, and I thought, oh, that's amazing. Of course they did that. Because if one guy misses from his grave causes this much trouble, they better put some signs up, right? That's what the resurrection means. It was the fuel of Acts. It was the fuel of the early church, and it's still our fuel today. Do you know what the last words of Dr. King was? Some of us, we all went to the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis to see the place where Dr. King was assassinated. You know, a lot of you know, the night before he gave a famous sermon, and the very last public words of Dr. King was this. Look at this. Well, I don't know what will happen now, but we've got some difficult days ahead. It doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I'd like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. I've looked over. I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Did you catch that? I don't fear any man. The resurrection is still the fuel of prophets everywhere. And it's not just Stephen, and it's not just apostles or Martin Luther King Jr. Do you know who Stephen was? Right before this chapter in Acts chapter 6, there's a need for widows to be taken care of more evenly, the distribution to be more evenly. And it gets to the apostles. So the apostles are like, what are we going to do? And they think about it, and they say, you know, there's only 12 of us. We're the ones who actually spent 3 years with Jesus. We don't need to get into the details. We need to go around telling people about we saw what we heard Jesus say, what we saw Jesus do, and what happened in his life. So they delegated it out to a bunch. They said, we don't need to wait on tables. So they delegated it out to 7 men to wait on tables. And Stephen was one of those. He was, in the words of the apostles, a waiter. And you probably would have never known his name, just the way you don't know the rest of those other guys' name, if this didn't happen. Parents wouldn't have named their little boys Stephen for the next couple thousand years unless this would have happened. But Stephen wasn't just a waiter. And you're not just a soccer mom or a mechanic or a member of a quilting club, because this is one of the main points of Acts. This is what Peter, in the sermon we talk a lot about in Acts chapter 2, look at what Peter actually says in Acts 2. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, the Holy Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. This is a huge point. No longer does God's Holy Spirit rest on a select few. It now rests on the 7th grade girl and the 60-year-old truck driver. Here's what that means in your own life. You know this. You've seen this. I think about Randy Hughes or Dan Ballinger or all the other people in this church who have been a part of jail ministry, who've gone into places where people can't come out, and they've gone and they've ministered and they've served with them. You know why they do that? Because they're on the side of justice and mercy, because they're on the side of God. I think about our friends who go to Boone Park every week and try to take care of our brothers and sisters and our neighbors over there, because God is on the side of justice and mercy, and they're on the side of God. I think about Chuck Anderson and other members of the grill team that go to different places in the city, and they help cook for our homeless friends. They do that because they're on the side of justice and mercy, because they're on the side of God. I think about Joel and Ann Anderson and all the hard work they've done to be a force of racial unity in a city that's pretty divided. And they do that because they're on the side of justice and mercy, because they're on the side of God. And if you do that with your life, you'll eventually have people not understand. You might even have to speak against some things. But that's nothing. You've got the Spirit. You're a prophet. God is calling all prophets. And the truth is, we're called all to be prophets. See, Stephen's story is your story. It's my story. The resurrection turns cowards into apostles and waiters into prophets. It still does. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their places back in that room for a prayer time. I want to close with this story. back in Atlanta in the 60s during the civil rights era. Some civil rights workers had started going, some black men and women had started going to predominantly white, well, all white churches to see if they would be allowed entry into the service. And word caught on that that was happening in the Atlanta area. So a lot of the white churches started coming up with a plan. And one of these churches in Atlanta stood up one Sunday in the 60s, and they said, after much prayer and thought, your elders have decided that we will allow any black people to come in and worship with us so long as room allows. If you were there on that Sunday, you would have known this was a ruse. Because they were in an auditorium that fit 1,000 people, and there was about 100 people there on any good Sunday. But the person giving the announcement said it again, very deliberately. We will allow any black people to come in and worship with us as long as room allows. And then he said it one more time just to drive home the point, as long as room allows. And then this 80-something-year-old woman, Flora Miller, taught third-grade Sunday school for decades at this church. Even though she knew it would cost her her friends and her standing in the community, and maybe even her church, stands up and says in this Baptist business meeting, well, if we run out of room, they can have my seat. Because she's on the side of God. And the biblical word for that is prophet. And it may lead you to a grave, but prophets never die. All right, so we're going to worship a little bit more. If you're here and you would like our elders to pray for something going on in your life, if you'd like our shepherds to pray for you to have courage in something you're sensing God call you to do, a ministry you're calling, sensing God is calling you to do, they would love to bless you and pray with you right through those, through that, whatever that's called, E2. Good luck making sense of that on the podcast for whoever's listening, but right through there, they would love to pray with you. Let's stand.